Isn't it great to have Blaine and the Tiffin team here this morning? You enjoying that? It's good. It's great. It's always good to see old friends, and it's great to connect. As you know, we are in the series, you probably know, unless you're brand new, we're in the series Luke. Been in the series Luke since December, and we are about wrapping it up. We are in Luke chapter 23, just a couple Sundays left, and we are now in the point of Jesus' life where he's going to be crucified. We've been going all this way, and this is really coming down to the center point of all human history. And so as we work through Luke's gospel, his first century record of the life of Christ, we realize, we've talked about last time, that Jesus was arrested. He's arrested at night, midnight. He's taken through some mock trials, illegal Jewish trials, illegal because they were not supposed to happen at night. That all kind of ends with the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court, and they pronounce him guilty, but they want him dead, but they don't have the authority for capital punishment. They can't execute him. So then they shift gears. They charge Jesus with political crimes, three of them actually, and they take him to the Roman governor of the area, Pilate. Pilate's there. He examines Jesus. He sees Jesus as no threat to Rome, so he doesn't really get it. He wants to release it, but the religious leaders are animate that he crucify him. Pilate knows that there's another man in town, Herod Antipas, who's part Jewish and was there to celebrate Passover, and he's over the northern area where Galilee is. And when Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he sends Jesus over to Herod. Herod examines Jesus, wants Jesus to do some miracles, kind of like, hey, show me some magic tricks. Jesus does not take part in that at all, won't say anything to him. Finally, they just mock him, and he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate again talks to Jesus, again is convinced of his innocence and that he's no threat to Rome. I mean, only certain crimes are worthy of capital punishment, especially crucifixion. And he's not guilty of any of those. He realizes that, oh, this is a customary time at Passover that I can release a criminal. And so his plan is to release Jesus that way. Maybe the crowds would have a different view. These are the same crowds that a few days ago were yelling, "Son of David, Hosanna." But that doesn't work. The crowds actually start yelling for an insurrectionist, a murderer named Barabbas, a terrorist, to be released, and he's released instead. And then finally, Pilate declares Jesus innocent again, but yet turns him over to the executioners and the Roman guards. They take Jesus. They beat him again. He's been beaten several times during this ordeal. This is about 9 o'clock in the morning now. They scourge Jesus. Maybe you've heard about that. That's, you know, whipping with a cat of nine tails, maybe is the way we would view it. At the end of those are just bits that are meant to dig into the flesh and grab and pull out. Historians tell us that after a scourging, oftentimes a man's ribs can be seen through the flesh of his back. His kidneys are sometimes exposed. They mash a crown of thorns on his head. They throw a purple robe on him, hand him a reed for a scepter, and mock, "Hail, King of the Jews." He's led away to his crucifixion site. On the way there, maybe because of the scourging, as Jesus is carrying his cross, or possibly just the heavy cross beam of the cross, he stumbles, he falls, he's having a hard time with it. They draft a passerby named Simon to carry his cross. That's where we're picking up the story in Luke chapter 23, verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So Simon of Cyrene is a port city in North Africa. what would now be Libya. If you know that region, it would just be east of Benghazi. A man from there is there in Jerusalem, apparently a convert to Judaism, and he's there to celebrate the Passover. He may or may not know who Jesus is. We don't know. He's drafted in, as Romans were allowed to do by law, that a person would have to carry a burden a mile for the Roman soldiers. That's that where that whole saying that Jesus talked about, the second mile. And so he's pressed into service. It's kind of interesting because Mark, another gospel writer, mentions that this Simon of Cyrene is actually the father of Alexander and Rufus. And we're going, well, who's that? But Mark's readers seem to know. Like, oh, you'll know this. This is Alexander and Rufus's dad. Later in the Bible, in Romans, Rufus is actually mentioned in Romans 16, 13 as being part of the church in Rome, probably the same person, which meant that whatever Simon knew about Jesus at this point when he's carrying Jesus' cross, we don't know, if anything. But what seems to be true is that later Simon becomes a believer. And during his execution, as people watch Jesus march outside the city to the place where they're going to put him to death, torture him to death, various people watch and have all these different reactions. Actually, Luke records that Jesus had some key conversations during this time more than any other gospel writer. He focuses on that. And so first, we'll pick it up where we left off, verse 26, now verse 27. We see these women of Jerusalem that are mourning and lamenting Jesus. Verse 27, and following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nurse. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? This is what Jesus says to these women who are following him and they're mourning. Now, they're following and mourning, but they don't seem to be believers. They seem to be mourning and lamenting as is customary, just in sympathy for Jesus, maybe just because he's a Jewish man being crucified by the Romans, the authorities, and they feel sorry for Jesus. And remember, at this time, Jesus says these things that are a little cryptic to us. You know, at the time, of course, Jewish women thought that barrenness was a misfortune and children a blessing, but in the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to happen in less than 40 years from this time when Jesus is being crucified, women will have the horror, we know this from history, of seeing their children suffer and die, and would wish, you know, and they would wish that they would be spared that agony by never having had children. And then he uses this quote, actually comes from Hosea 10:8 in the Old Testament. Mountains fall on us, hills cover us. This is people in judgment reacting. Back then, it was the Syrians that were taking out the northern tribes in judgment for their abandonment of God. And Jesus is saying, that's how it's going to be in a few years here in Jerusalem when the Romans come in because you've rejected the Messiah. And not only that, that's a foreshadowing of what else is going to happen in Revelation 6 when the same thing is going to happen at the second coming, again, connected with judgment. And so he's saying this proverb next, and it's kind of different. He says, you know, about the green tree and what's going to happen to the dry. It's a common proverb, but basically it simply means, if this is what is going to happen to me as an innocent person, what do you think is going to happen to you who, as a city, Jerusalem, who've rejected their Messiah? The judgment's going to be worse. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children, Jesus is saying. And I point all that out just so that we understand. Being sympathetic to Jesus is not being a follower of Jesus. So we have a lot of people, especially in our culture today, they like Jesus, they're okay with Jesus, as long as they don't know everything Jesus said, because they don't like some of that. And they believe Jesus existed. We know that's a historical fact. They get that he died, and they understand that people say he died for people's sins. They're sympathetic to Jesus, but they're not followers of Jesus. And here Jesus is warning them. The crowds and religious leaders continue to mock Jesus, yet he remains silent. Verse 32, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. This is actually, in the King James, it says Calvary. Calvary is a Latin word that just means the place of the skull. And so here's just more of a literal translation in our NASB. But the place of the skull, what's that? And we don't know with 100% certainty, but it's either a place of execution where skulls accumulated and sort of piled up over time. But that would be very unusual because Jewish people, that would be abhorrent to them. You know, they stayed away from graves and everything. So just having unburied people or skulls pile up would not typically happen in an area that was anyway controlled by Jews. And then other people speculate this is a knob or a hill that resembled a skull. And with that, that became way more popular. In 1882, a guy named Charles Gordon is in Jerusalem. He's an English guy. He's visiting Jerusalem. He has friends there. He's standing on the northern wall of Jerusalem looking north. This is by the Damascus Gate, one of the main gates that's used, the most heavily trafficked gate, and just right across a space, a field, he sees this hill that resembles a skull, and he believes this is it. Not that Jesus would be crucified up on it, actually just discovered this. You know, we always, the hill of Calvary, the hill, the hill, the hill. The hill is not in the Bible. Probably at the base of this place called the Skull, because that would put it right next to this main road of people coming into Jerusalem. There's also a tomb nearby. That's Gordon's Calvary. That's where all that comes from. Verse 34, continuing, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They're torturing Jesus to death. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What he's saying is they don't get it. They don't understand. The religious leaders who have been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years, they don't get it. The other people that are just mocking him, they don't understand. They don't get it. Father, forgive them for putting me to death. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. So religious leaders, soldiers, everybody, they're mocking Jesus. That's when this starts, by the way. That didn't really start until the day Jesus died, but it continues all the way till today. People mock Jesus. I was just reading about the opening of the Olympics. I don't know if you're following that, but during the opening ceremonies, you know, they had drag queens depicting what looked like Da Vinci's Last Supper. They got a lot of criticism for that, and now they're saying, well, actually, and at first they just apologized, saying, we just meant to be inclusive, not offensive. Now they're saying, well, that's not what that was depicting at all, because there was a Greek goddess there, Dionysus. Somebody, well, yeah, that we knew, you know, that was part of that. But the point is, that's become all too commonplace in our culture today, where people mock Jesus and mock Christianity. They've been doing that for 2,000 years, right back to that day. But the thing about it is, Jesus loves them anyway. and has made a way, died for them as well as for us, all of us. Ironically, the people that are there are yelling, "If you're really the king," and a lot of these people had seen Jesus do miracles, they knew he could, "you've saved others, save yourself." And they're mocking to the king of the Jews, "Come, if you're really who you say you are, come down off the cross, save yourself." But he remains in order to save all of them instead, and all of us. Tragic irony plays out. Jesus stays on the cross so anyone can be saved if they humbly come to him and put their faith in him. And of course, we catch from the text that Jesus was not the only one crucified that day. Verse 39 continues, you know, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The first criminal, he's hanging there. He had to do something notorious to be executed in this manner, crucifixion. And he, not only is everybody mocking him, if you could imagine, the guy being tortured to death next to Jesus mocks Jesus. He doesn't believe Jesus can do anything. "Hey, if you are the king, save yourself and save us too while you're at it." Doesn't believe it would be happening. Doesn't believe that will happen. Even a dying criminal takes a dig at Jesus, mocks Jesus, who's dying right next to him. And then the other criminal, who at first was throwing out insults to Jesus, he has a change of heart. Don't know when this happened. Maybe when he hears Jesus forgiving those who are putting him to death and crying out to the Father. We don't know exactly, you know, what's going through his mind, but he's seeing all this and he's going, he becomes convinced Jesus is who he says he is. And he believes, and he makes a request. He turns to Jesus and asks him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." When he says that, notice he doesn't ask, "Jesus, get me off of here. Jesus, save my life. Jesus, do something. Keep me from dying. Jesus, stop this pain." He doesn't say any of that. He just says, "Hey, I want to be with you in your kingdom." And when he's talking about, "I want to remember me when you're in your kingdom," he's talking about something that he doesn't think is going to happen that day. He's talking about something that he thinks is going to happen in the future, in the resurrection that the Jewish people talked about. Their soul goes to God, but in a future, their bodies are resurrected, just like we would view the millennium, that kingdom, the kingdom that's coming. And then Jesus doesn't just say, "Okay, yep, I'll do it. I'll remember you." No, Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Oddly, this criminal, as far as I can figure out, may be the only person recorded in the New Testament that simply calls Jesus, Jesus by name. That's it, just Jesus. Not Lord, not Rabbi, not Sir, not Master, just Jesus. Maybe sort of showing some of the intimacy that can happen when people suffer together, don't know. "Remember me." And so here you have people in the crowds who saw Jesus raise people from the dead. Jesus, just weeks before this, had raised Lazarus, and he had raised others, but Lazarus, that lives on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, just not a day's walk away. They've seen all that. They saw Jesus raise the dead, and they do not believe. And this criminal sees Jesus being put to death, and he believes. And his sincere call to Jesus, his sincere heart cry to Jesus, brings immediate, eternal results. Not save my life, just I want to be with you. I want to be with you. So Jesus is on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 p.m. in the afternoon. He made seven statements. During the first 3 hours, we've covered some of those. He made three statements from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Already talked about that. What's not recorded by Luke is then he says, he looks, most of his followers are either scattered or they're watching at a distance. But John and his mother, Mary, are near the cross. And he turns, Jesus on the cross, looks at Mary and says, woman, behold your son. And then looks to John and says, behold your mother. And from that point on, John cared for Mary as if she was his mom. It's in John 19. And then Jesus said to the criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then about that time, after that first 3 hours go, God shows up. In verse 44, it is now about the sixth hour, which is noon to us, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We also, other writers note, there's an earthquake that happens during this time. Verse 46, And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last breath. And Jesus dies. During these last 3 hours, the sky is darkened. And it's like creation is bearing witness to the identity of exactly who Jesus was. And as all these people are mocking Jesus, making fun of Jesus, telling him to prove himself, all of a sudden it gets real and their world goes dark. This is not an eclipse. This is darker than that. An eclipse cannot happen when there's a full moon. The Passover is based on a full moon as far as the timing. That's not what has happened here. Something supernatural, something happens. It would have been very sobering, very fearful, because especially to Jewish people that are standing around, because darkness from the Old Testament sometimes showed up as God's presence and his bringing judgment. We know that how God showed himself to Abraham in Genesis 15, the darkness, which was judgment in Egypt with Moses before the Exodus, then on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and then later talking about the future, Joel's day of the Lord, there's darkness, there's judgment when God shows up. And it could be, you know, why this darkness? Beyond all that, it could just be that, hey, this is a time Jesus is hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And the last three is veiled. It's dark. It's like all of a sudden you can't see him so well. And it's almost maybe, we don't know, maybe God just says, hey, this part, this is private. This is between the Father and the Son. Jewish people would be sobered. They're thinking God showed up. They're thinking judgment. There's no conversation or words recorded during these 3 hours. In addition to the darkness, the veil of the temple is split in two. This is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, about 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick, Babylonian cross cloth. It's split from top to bottom. It's a symbolic way for God to say, hey, the separation between God and man, the separation is gone. Now there's a new way opened up that we can approach the God of the universe through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Priests who were ministering in the temple would have seen it, if not heard it, and spread the word. Something's happened. All this is going on, and we see these twofold signs that Luke records confirming God's plan. And then at the end of this 3 hours, Jesus makes four more statements to make up the seven things that he said from the cross. At the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And people are hearing this. A loud voice was unusual for a crucified person that had been on the cross for 6 hours. He continues to say later, you know, "I thirst." And at the end, "It is finished." And then last, what we just covered, with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is actually a quote from Psalm 31:5. He's already given himself voluntarily into the hands of men. And now that's coming to a close, and he gives himself into the hands of the Father. He dies trusting in the Father's care. And all these events start impacting people that are standing around. The first that Luke notes is the centurion. A Roman centurion is just the guy that was probably in charge of the crucifixion. A centurion is a Roman soldier that's over 100 men. And this guy, it says, verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" He's like, "This is not normal. I've done a lot of crucifixions. Nothing like this has ever happened. Even a Gentile soldier knows what's happening is from God, and he's convinced he's the Son of God." And all these cosmic signs that make him believe this is no ordinary person. And then the crowds start to reconsider what's happening and the events, and they realize maybe the tragic wrong they've done. Verse 48 says, "And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, the last 3 hours, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." In the triune God of the universe that it has existed eternally in connection, one God and three persons, needing nothing. God creates the universe, he creates the world, he creates life, and he creates us, you and me. And he creates us in the image of God, that we can be self-aware, that we can think beyond ourselves, that we can critically think, that we could think about a relationship with God. And he creates in us this free will, that we're free to love God back. But we all of us misused our freedom to do things that God says was wrong. And God is perfectly just, holy, and righteous. And by his very nature, by his own character, sin has to be punished. Wrongs have to be punished. We cry out against injustice when we see people that are punished that shouldn't be, or that should be punished and they get off. God is perfect justice. God, by his own character, cannot let sin go unpunished. Not your sin, not my sin. He can, just like God is love, just like God is mercy, just like God is righteousness, God is also justice. Sin has to be punished. But he created us with free will so that we could freely have a relationship with him, but that free will caused us all to sin. We all misused it. But God still loves us. And so God made a wonderful, tragic, amazing, horrific, profound decision that the Son would leave heaven, descend to earth, clothe himself in human form, be born as a lowly baby to a poor couple in obscurity, live out his life, most of it in Nazareth, until the last 3 years of his life where he entered into his public ministry, but the whole purpose was not his ministry. Really, his purpose was that he would come ultimately to die on the cross as the only one who had no sin and therefore the only one qualified, capable of dying and paying the price for somebody else's sin. And he comes and he allows his own creation to torture him to death in order to pay our price for sin. But we have to respond to him. He says that. We have to respond to him in faith, trust, belief. But we have a problem in our culture. Our first problem is we don't think we're that bad because we always compare ourselves to other people. Well, I'm not perfect. We always say this, I'm not perfect, but we're pretty good people. I'm better than this guy. I'm better than that. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. We've all broken God's law on multiple points. And by the way, God says if you break one point of the law, you break it all. We're all lawbreakers. We all deserve separation from God forever in hell. And that's our other problem. We can't compute that. How can this be so bad? I wouldn't send anybody to hell. How can a loving God send people to hell? Because God is not just loving and righteous. He is perfectly just, more just than we are. And more loving and more righteous. And what people want to do is they want to pick out things of God and they want to say, well, God's this way, but not that way. But if you take out God's justice, then you have damaged his love. If you take away his justice, then Christ on the cross makes no sense. Why do you have to die? So these people are watching Christ at a distance, and it's the same thing we do. We look at the crucifixion of Christ, and it's at a distance from us. It's 2,000 years. But just like if we were standing there, we have to decide what that means to us, who Jesus is, and what did he do? Because we don't have any second chances. That's another thing that we have a hard time understanding with. You know, we have some religions teaching that you can die and have another chance and end up in purgatory. That's nowhere in the Bible. Can't find that anywhere. Purgatory is a river in Colorado. That's it. Just this life. The first thief, he mocked Jesus till the end. He died. He's in hell now and will be for eternity, and that's the right thing. By the way, we deserve the same thing. We mock Jesus every time that we sin against him, every time we know to do something and don't do it. The second thief, who's guilty and understands his guilt, turns to Jesus in faith. That's our only hope. And so as we close our service in a moment, the team's going to come out and they're going to close us in a song. But before we get there, I want all of us to contemplate what this center point of all human history, what does that mean to you? Have you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone? We say Christ alone because it's, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Plus, I'm a good guy. I don't cheat on my taxes. I'm a pretty good citizen. I'm a great mom. No, that doesn't do anything for you. That's what you're supposed to do. Christ died for your sins. Will you put your faith in him and him alone? Not him and your good stuff. Just Christ and Christ alone. That's all we have. And maybe think and figure out, have you done that? Paul, to the Corinthians, says, examine yourselves. See whether you're of the faith. We need to do the same thing. So more than anything else, I want you to contemplate that. And if you're not sure, God is always inviting, always open, always calling, always asking, always willing to take us, receive us, save us forever. If we would just admit our sin, come to him humbly, and ask him for forgiveness. Of course, I warn you, when you do that, God, when you do that sincerely, God will come into your life. He'll change you from the inside out. You'll start living a different way because of gratitude. So I want us to stand in prayer, but before we get to prayer, just if you're not sure where you stand with God, if you're not sure, get sure today. Just turn to God in prayer. You can do this silently. Hey, God, I understand I'm a sinner. I admit it. I'm asking you for forgiveness, and I know that's only possible because Jesus died on the cross. He paid for my sin. My sin, the payment for my sin is eternal. It's hell forever. The only way somebody could pay for that in 6 hours of time is if they're eternal, if they're infinite, and that's exactly who Jesus is. God, Jesus paid for my sin. I don't deserve it. God, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you. Turn your heart to God like that. If you do that today, we would like you to come and get one of the packets down here. They're just in a black basket on both sides. Some in room one, there's some at the information table, just to help you think through the decision you made today. Just grab one of those on the way out, our gift to you. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your wondrous love for us, but we also thank you for your righteousness, your holiness, your justice that makes you, you. And God, help us never to take anything away from you so that you fit our little pocket of who God is. God, we ask you to help us to understand. And Father, for any of us standing here who don't know you, don't really have a relationship, God, we pray that you would pull them, help them to see, draw them to you through your Spirit, that they would come to this point and confess, ask for forgiveness. And Father, for the rest of us who know we've done that, don't deserve it, but we know we've done it, Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to live in a way that honors you in every single area of our life, because we owe you everything. Strengthen us, Lord, in Christ's name. Thanks for loving us. In Christ's name, amen.